In the previous sermon, a few days ago, I spoke about better ways of doing things, and this is Better Ways of Doing Things Part 2. In the first sermon, I covered three areas: the appointment of perfect rulers in the world tomorrow, a new way of thinking, and building and houses and cities in the future. Now, there are a number of other areas that I want to cover today, and the purpose is to show the huge difference between the way that man operates and how infinitely superior will be the way that God organizes things in his kingdom. To reiterate, that will be something you and I will be involved with so long as we are faithful and remain faithful to the end of our Christian lives, or Christ's return, whichever event comes first. So the first point in this sermon today, part two, is respect for God's name. Number one is respect for God's name. There are few things that irritate me more than today hearing God's name used as an expletive. We should all know that Exodus 20 verse 7 states that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Using the name of God and Jesus Christ as a profanity when someone is irritated, frustrated or angry seems to be an ever more popular way of people, if you like, just getting rid of their anger and their wrath in all age groups. Even the young, the very young, seem to have developed this appalling and worrying habit. I remember seeing the 9/11 pictures with someone saying, "My God," a few times. Not out of a type of prayer or a plea to the Almighty, but simply as an expression of surprise and panic. But what does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? Simply put, it means using the name of God or Jesus Christ in a way that does not show reverence or respect. In the biblical tradition, names have significance. Names were more than just a way for other people to identify you, but rather a name that had meaning behind it that stood for a particular trait of that person, or it bestowed some honor. You may recall that Abraham and Sarah had their names changed by God, as did Jacob, and as did the Apostle Paul. The name of God was very sacred, and respecting someone meant not to use his name in a manner that was inappropriate or blasphemous. This was most important when it came to the Creator God of the universe. In Exodus chapter 3, if you'll turn there, Exodus 3, Moses asked God what his name is. Moses, in this encounter with God at the burning bush, is not asking, "What should I call you?" but rather he is asking, "Who are you?" Let's read this. Exodus 3, starting in verse 13. If you have a job finding Exodus, it's just after Genesis. Exodus 3, verse 13. And Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said unto Moses, Thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." God says that I am that I am. The eternal one, the ever-living one. As one commentary put it, God expressed the unchanging, eternal self-existence of his being. What is our culture's attitude towards the use of God's name? Do the people that you come into contact with have a reverence for God's name, or do they use his name in vain? All of this vital information is lost on society today because they simply either do not read God's word, don't understand it, or if they do understand it, they simply don't believe it or implement it. And reading these three verses means simply nothing in today's society, where blasphemy and disrespect for God's name is everywhere. What is your reaction when you hear someone use God's name thoughtlessly and with no respect at all? I have to say that I get very angry, very irritated, but it won't always be like this, because there's going to be a better way of doing things, and in the not too distant future. Respect, this will be a high priority. And let's have a look at some evidence of this assertion. The first one is in Isaiah 9, verse 6, a very familiar verse. Isaiah 9, verse 6. I used this the other day when I was talking about government and about rulers, but then we'll look at it from another point of view today. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." His name in the millennium, in the kingdom of God, in the wonderful world tomorrow, is clearly shown to be wonderful. And in view of this, will there be blasphemy and constant abuse of God's name? Well, of course not. Strong's Hebrew and Greek dictionary translation of each word, in this case, wonderful, says that it is a miracle, marvelous, a wonderful thing. It says that counselor is to advise well, to counsel, to determine, to devise, to guide. Mighty is a champion, chief, powerful, mighty, valiant. Everlasting, eternity, forever, in perpetuity. Prince, captain, chief, head person, general keeper, governor, lord, ruler, and steward. Peace is welfare, safety, health, prosperity. And if we put those definitions in the actual verse, it would sound something like this. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful," that is, a miracle, marvelous, a wonderful thing, "Counselor, to advise well, counsel, determine, devise, and guide, the mighty, champion, chief, powerful, mighty, valiant God, the everlasting, eternity or eternal, forever, in perpetuity, Father, the prince, captain, chief, head person, general keeper, governor, lord, ruler, steward, of peace, welfare, safety, health, prosperity." When you pull all those together, there doesn't seem to be any derogatory statements in there at all. All praise and honour going to where it deserves to be. What a difference between that and the vile utterances that we hear in society today, when God's name will be held in great esteem in the kingdom of God. If you turn to Isaiah 56, verse 6, the subheading in the New King James is "Salvation for the Gentiles," and earlier in the chapter the time frame is referring to Christ's return. Isaiah 56, verse 6 says, "Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord," to love the name of the Lord, "to be his servants, everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and takes hold of my covenant." That will be a truly wonderful time when the name of the Lord will be mentioned in reverential tones, as opposed to the blasphemy that is so commonplace in society today. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but in Revelation 16 verse 9 we read about the fourth bowl or vial that men were scorched with great heat. And what did they do? They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. But in Revelation 11:18, if you'll turn there, we read something entirely different. Revelation 11 verse 18. Revelation 11 verse 18 says, and the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, or the nations, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. Now the difference between Revelation 16 verse 9, when they didn't repent and give God the glory, and this verse, is like night and day. Blasphemy, and the refusal to repent, and those who fear your name and their reward. Action and consequences. You may remember all the furore a few months ago when a teacher in a Muslim country allowed her pupils to call a doll Muhammad. There was such an outcry with diplomats being involved, and yet Christianity has to put up with the most vile insults and blasphemous attacks, which are just allowed to happen as a matter of fact. It's shameful that we live in such a liberal, secular society that blasphemy against the great God is seen as irrelevant in today's supposed enlightened society. It's important to understand that a name has value, as does the person, and never more so than in the case of the great Creator God. There will be a better way of doing things in the coming kingdom of God, and honoring and revering God's name will be a high priority, with the rewards there for all to see. The second point is that true religion will be worldwide. So number two is the true religion will be worldwide. God told the ancient nation of Israel to utterly destroy the groves and the high places, places where pagan gods were worshipped and were an insult to him. Now we can see this in Deuteronomy, Judges, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles and Isaiah. And Unger's Bible Dictionary makes these comments. It says, "The high places were features of Canaanite religion, and the conquering Israelites were commanded to destroy them. When they entered Canaan, Israel came in contact with the high places of the Moabites before they entered the land. Being defiled by Canaanite fertility cults and other paganistic pollutions, the high places were often connected with licentiousness and immorality." End of quote. In today's multicultural society, everyone and everything has to be equal, including religion. And it is politically incorrect to state that the Christian religion is the only true religion and all other religions are false. But I've just said it. False religion has to be put on the same footing as the true religion in today's society, which is simply ridiculous. But we do live in a society where the inmates have taken over the asylum. That comment would also be considered politically incorrect today, but unfortunately reflects many of the happenings in this country in the year 2008. In the future, there will be a much better way of doing things as the knowledge of the true God becomes known and his way implemented around the world. To Isaiah 11 verse 9. Point. Isaiah 11 verse 9. Isaiah 11 verse 9 says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Fantastic. This same sentiment is repeated in Habakkuk 2 verse 14. Can you imagine a world where the knowledge of the true God will fill the whole earth? This unparalleled time of spiritual and natural peace will result from the fact that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Let us just superimpose this on our world today. It would mean that wherever we went today, there will be no groves or high places, and our land today is full of them, and everyone will be on the same spiritual plane. Of course, it won't happen in this evil, godless world, but when Christ returns, it will be so very different. In Isaiah 45, if you'll turn there, Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23, we see a prophecy that has to be about the future of the kingdom of God. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Isaiah 45 verse 22 says, "Look unto me, and be you saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." Every knee does not bow today to God, nor is the name of God revered. This has never happened before in history, and this must therefore be in the future. And over a few pages in Isaiah 66 verse 23, Isaiah 66 verse 23, we read the following. Isaiah 66 verse 23 says, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, or from one month to another month, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh, come to worship before me, says the Lord." Again, this must be future, because there has never been a time when all flesh has come to worship before the great God. That time simply has never existed, but will in the future, a wonderful time to look forward to. If you turn to Malachi 1, verse 11, we read further of this marvellous time. Malachi 1, verse 11. Malachi 1, verse 11 says, "For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, said the Lord of hosts." Again, this has never happened before, therefore it must be millennial. Malachi is speaking prophetically of a future event when the universal glory will be realized throughout the earth. This will be in the millennium, when God will be worshipped all over the earth, and his name will be great among all the peoples. It's a future time to contemplate with great joy and anticipation. Compare that today with today's irreverent, irreligious and godless approach by billions of people on this earth, and all of them are made in the image of God. Now, there are so many scriptures that prove this point about the true religion being worldwide in the future. But let us finish off this point, number two, with a couple of further references. The first from the book of Revelation. Revelation 15, verse 4. This is about a passage about the seven last plagues, and in verse 4, questions are asked about the future. Revelation 15, verse 4. It says, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." It says, "All nations shall." That's the future tense. All nations shall come and worship before you. The approach and worship of the nations seems to anticipate their conversion in the millennium. The King James Bible commentary makes these brief observations. It says, "In their singing they extol God's great and marvellous works, his righteousness and truth, his sovereignty over the nations, his holiness and ultimate reception of universal worship through the disclosure of his righteous dealings." Interesting comments. And back in Psalm 22, verses 27 to 29, we read of millennial worship yet again. Psalm 22, starting in verse 27. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." Now, the promise of Isaiah 9:6, which we read earlier, given of the Messiah, says the government shall be on his shoulder. That will be realized when the King of Kings comes to establish his millennial reign on the earth. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. In the closing verses of this psalm, the universality of God's kingdom is seen. Not only do the meek eat, but the rich and prosperous may find the Lord as well. True religion will be worldwide, with the worship of God being the only religion allowed. Why would anyone want to try and get out of worshipping the one who will provide such abundance and prosperity for all? Is there a better way of doing things in the area of true religion? Well, it's a rhetorical question that all of God's people know the answer to. The third area where there will be a better way of doing things will be in respect of the family. The family. Number three is the family. This will be a pretty straightforward change from many different groupings that supposedly make up a family today, to the family unit that God intended. Let us just very briefly look at what society, in its lack of wisdom, has decided is a family today. According to the perceived wisdom of our rulers, any combination will do. The leader of the opposition in the UK about a year ago stated that he believed in marriage. And I started to smile. I thought, this is good news. My immediate reaction was that this was great, because we've had the erosion of the family and decent moral values for such a long time, particularly the last 10 years or more, under this current government, who have brought in legislation that has been just dreadful in terms of morals and in terms of the family. But then he added, marriage between a man and a woman, a man and a man, and a woman and a woman. So my smile quickly faded. The old nuclear family of a husband and wife and two children is no longer the best game in town. Without going through a great catalogue of supposed families, suffice to say that any grouping today seems to constitute a family. And the tax system is not set up to encourage the proper family unit, with immorality encouraged and rewarded. Society today thinks that this approach is to be applauded and rewarded. A liberal, non-judgmental approach where everyone does that which is right in his own eyes. But is it right in God's eyes? We know the answer to that one. And so there will be a much better way of doing things in relation to the family in the wonderful world tomorrow. Just to get our foundation right, let's turn to Genesis. Genesis 2, verses 21 to 25. And let's see God's instruction on this matter. Genesis 2, starting in verse 21. Genesis 2 verse 21 says, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This clearly shows that the man and his wife were the first family. The relationship was clearly defined by God. And only a man and a woman were in the marriage, not any other combination. Is God likely to give these instructions at the dawn of civilization, and then to amend them to fit in with the whims of modern day society? I think not. There's not the remotest possibility of that happening. And when the foundation of the family unit was set up, that was it. No ifs, no buts, no tinkering with the principles laid out clearly 6,000 years ago. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18, is an instruction in just two words. Of course, all around this instruction are words of wisdom, but let us read these two words. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Says, flee fornication. Now, fornication is voluntary sexual intercourse between unmarried people, and we are told to flee from such activity. Therefore, living together is strictly prohibited by the Word of God. And we know from the Ten Commandments that we are not to commit adultery. That is clearly spelt out in the Seventh Commandment. For those who take the Word of God seriously must know that these are areas to be avoided, and marriage between a man and a woman is the only family unit allowable. Now, in March this year, a newspaper article revealed our wonderful government's approach. It said 11-year-olds will be taught that sex outside marriage is fine. Ministers were yesterday accused of brainwashing children by encouraging them to reject Christian values and have sex outside marriage. Pupils as young as 11 will learn that marriage is unnecessary because you can have strong and supportive relationships outside wedlock. New advice to teachers will also give them the green light to tell children about homosexuality as part of sex and relationship education lessons. The Department for Children, Schools and Families Teenage Pregnancy Unit, now that might tell us something. The Department for Children, Schools and Families Teenage Pregnancy Unit has funded a booklet known as a toolkit, which is aimed at secondary school teachers. They never put cause and effect together, these people. It was developed by the Sex Education Forum, which represents 50 organisations, including children's and parents' groups. The forum is run by the National Children's Bureau, a children's rights charity, because everybody's got to have rights today, the children's rights charity that receives state funding. And this is what they ask, the question for pupils. Children are to be asked whether they agree, disagree, or are unsure about the following propositions with a morals and values framework. They are then told that the children's ministry believes the correct responses should be. So this is the official line. Question 1. School should teach you the importance of values such as respect, love and care. They agree, and I think we would. Homosexuality can be discussed as part of school lessons. They agree. We would disagree. You don't have to be married to have a strong and supportive relationship. They agree. We don't agree. Sex and relationship education should teach you to make choices, not tell you what to do. They agree with that. School should only teach Christian values. Oh, they disagree with that one. School should tell young people not to have sex. They disagree with that. And then they wonder how they have problems. They have to set up a teenage pregnancy unit. They never put the two together. And Mr. Koenig gave me a cutting this morning from this morning's newspaper, so this is fresh off the press. The heading is, Girls Aged 12 Could Get Abortion Drugs. What society do we live in? Terminations at home plan to be put to members of parliament. Schoolgirls could be given drugs to carry out unsupervised abortions at home under controversial plans. Controversial, I should say so. To be voted on by MPs, and no doubt that will get through like everything else. I mean, it's shocking stuff. It really is. There are a whole load of scriptures that teach about correct sexual behaviour, and Mr. Link gave at least a four-part sermon series on sex and marriage several months ago. I don't want to rehash all the material that he went through there. But if you turn to Hebrews 13 verse 4, we read a verse that covers what I've said to date. If you turn there, Hebrews 13, verse 4. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, marriage is honourable among all. Not among some, or those that just agree with it. Marriage is honourable among all, and the bed undefiled, and fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is honourable, and that is the state that God created for men and women 6,000 years ago. And fornication and adultery is not part of the plan that God has for his people, as other scriptures I've quoted clearly reveal. Other scriptures show that marriage is where children are to be trained, they are to be nurtured, provided for, controlled responsibly, loved and cared for. One thing that is so often overlooked is that in marriage, a bride and groom give their word to look after the other one, forsaking all others. When they divorce, as about 50% do today, and the divorce statistics are staggering, they break their word. Of course, an innocent party where the other spouse is not prepared to continue the marriage is forced into a situation they may not want, and is not their fault. They can't be blamed for that. But so often this breaking of a covenant, an agreement, is not even considered, but is yet another problem associated with a marriage breakup. Our word should be our bond, and that is considered old-fashioned today. In the millennium, is God likely to accept the current thinking for any family formation that suits the mind of man? Well, of course not. He will ensure that his instructions, which are for the benefit of all mankind, are strictly implemented in his kingdom, and the current vogue, which has led to so much unhappiness and so many problems, will be a thing of the past. Always look at the fruits, and the fruits of man ignoring God's clear instructions on the family and the family unit are there for all to see in a sick, unhappy and evil generation. In the world tomorrow, there will be a much better way of doing things by sticking with the instructions that God gave at the dawn of civilization. Instructions that God has given us, which lead to happiness for all. It will be wonderful to see happy families with no divorce, no fornication, no adultery, no weird lifestyles, just living the way that God wants, which is for the good of all. A better way, a much better way, purely by adhering to God's instructions. The fourth area I want to look at today is that of health. Health. In the UK, the government has the National Health Service as a top priority. Or the National Illness Service might be a better title, because the land is full of health problems. And billions of pounds are poured into it, and it is never enough. New hospitals and new nursing homes are built, but there are never enough of them. The NHS seems to be a black hole in which money disappears at an alarming rate. Little seems to be spent on preventative measures and cures of sort, more than preventing the problems in the first place. Cancer is a dreadful disease that seems to affect almost every family in the land in one way or another. Lung cancer is caused by smoking, but in spite of this knowledge, many still seem to ignore the connection. AIDS and sexually transmitted diseases are on the increase because of immorality and wrong behaviour. Obesity is of great concern today, so that even the government is involved in diet, and research shows that obese children are at an increased risk from a number of serious health problems. This is children, more usually seen in adulthood, including hardened and blocked arteries, coronary artery diseases, high blood pressure and type 2 diabetes. When they grow up, they are more likely to be obese. The number of overweight and obese children in the UK has risen steadily over the past 20 years. The obesity epidemic is now a major health concern. The list of illnesses today is a long one, and the amount and cost of medication moves inexorably onwards and upwards at an alarming rate and costs multiple billions of pounds. And whilst it's true that we have a much higher life expectancy today, higher than in any other previous generations over the last few hundred years, the quality of life for many is highly questionable. There must be a better way, and there will be in the world tomorrow. Again, we can get an idea from God how he wanted it for ancient Israel. If you'll turn to Exodus 15 verse 26, we read of what was promised to Israel. Exodus 15 verse 26. Exodus 15 verse 26. And said, that is Moses said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Here was a promise to a carnal people, a promise to keep disease away from them and to heal them when necessary. And yet, in spite of these wonderful promises, Israel didn't take advantage of such an offer. But if God wanted them to be in health then, how much more in his soon coming kingdom? Now this is repeated in Deuteronomy 7 verse 15. I'm not going to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and cursings chapter, if you'll turn there, Deuteronomy 28, we read the following about going the wrong way in verses 58 to 61. Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 58. Deuteronomy 28 verse 58 says, "If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you." Verse 61. "Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed." Obedience to God is essential, and part of that is keeping the dietary laws, which are clearly spelled out in Leviticus 11, but which are ignored in general today. God wants us to eat the right foods, do the right things, and to trust him. In 3 John 2, if you'll turn there, we read that God wishes us all to have good health. Let's read that. 3 John 2, right at the end of the New Testament. 3 John 2 says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." I think Mr. Burns used that one the other day. But God says, "I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." The Apostle John wanted this for Gaius. How much more would God want this for all his people? But it is not the way that society is today. And we only have to look around us to see the enormous number of health problems that there are. In the book, Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, Mr. Armstrong makes these observations. He says, "In the world tomorrow, there actually will be utopia. There will be universal good health. How can such utopian dreams come true? It's simple. Remove the cause of disease." But how is that going to be done? Two ways. First, by right education. Cause people to know that God did not design the human body so that it must be getting sick all the time, catching continual diseases. Sickness and disease occur only when nature's laws are broken. It is not natural to be diseased, it is unnatural. Educate people in the laws of good health, in proper diet. God designed certain foods for good health. Some things that grow are not designed for food. Some are poison. Educate people in sanitation, hygiene, required amounts of sleep, pure water, fresh air, sunshine, exercise. And secondly, when people, in spite of this education, do get sick or catch a disease, it can be healed God's way. Actually, Christ's healing is forgiveness of sin. End of quote. That's all very encouraging. And in Isaiah 35, if you'll turn there, Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6, we read of the way it will be in the kingdom of God in respect of certain disabilities. Isaiah 35, starting in verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Those who are now blind and deaf will see and hear, and the lame will be lame no longer. Disabilities will be no more in the millennium, And of course, as we know today in this country, shops and stores and many other places have to provide facilities for the disabled. But they won't have to provide such requirements in the millennium, in the future, because they will not be necessary. God wanted good health for Israel, but they weren't obedient to him. God wants good health for us today, but in general, man isn't obedient to his Creator in any way. But in the future, during the millennium, there will be better ways of doing things in respect of health for mankind. What God has wanted for us during the last 6,000 years will finally become reality in the near future at Christ's return. Now, won't that be something? The fifth area is that of behavior. Behavior. The behavior of society in general today is not in accord with God's exacting standards. I'm often reminded of those telling verses in the book of Judges, which I won't turn to, but just quote Judges 17 verse 6 and 21 verse 25. He says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And boy, doesn't that reflect society today. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Everyone has an opinion. Every politician has the answers. And almost no one mentions and refers to the Bible, where all the answers are. I think this, I think that, I think the other. It's all I, never referring to the great God. Almost everything emanating from the mind of man, and almost nothing from the Word of God, the Bible, even being considered, let alone implemented. And yet behavior in society becomes more godless by the day. Looking at the problems in society today, which will no longer be extant in the world tomorrow, clearly reveals a world tearing itself apart. We have jails full to overflowing, where letting off certain criminals and releasing inmates earlier than they should be are now being implemented because there's nowhere else to put these offenders. The jails are full. We have children against parents and parents against children. We have problems in schools where teachers are finding it increasingly difficult to keep order and to teach properly. We have a huge binge drinking culture, and Isaiah 28 refers to the drunkards of Ephraim, a situation where we have a ringside seat on this terrible blight on our landscape. We also have such hostility between so many people that living peacefully together seems to be impossible. Are you happy with the conditions in society today? Silly question, really. I have to say that I get increasingly frustrated at what is happening as things continue to go downhill at an accelerating rate which makes the mind boggle. Wherever you look, there are problems, many seemingly insurmountable. There must be a better way, and there will be. If you turn to Isaiah 60, verse 18, we read of a society that will be completely different to what we experience in general today. This is the future. Isaiah 60, verse 18. Just think about this. If we had this today, if we, when we leave the feast site today, we went back into society and it was like this, wouldn't it be wonderful? But it will be in the future. Isaiah 60 verse 18 says, "Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise." The King James commentary observes, "Violence and the resulting waste and destruction will be eliminated. The very walls of the city will be called salvation and your gates praise." People will recognize the very borders of Jerusalem as salvation and will enter into that salvation with praise to the one who made it possible. End of quote. If you'll turn to Zechariah 8, starting in verse 3. Zechariah 8, starting in verse 3. Zechariah 8 verse 3 says, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. and Jerusalem shall be called the City of Truth, the Mountain of the Lord of Hosts, the Holy Mountain. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Let's just think about these wonderful verses for a moment. If old people sat in the street today, they would be in grave danger of being assaulted. But that won't be the way in the future. Boys and girls playing in the streets safely, and the young and old getting on well together with no hostility from either side. Just people of different ages, all enjoying themselves together, and this will be reflected in every part of the world in the kingdom of God. In Isaiah 65, if you turn there, Isaiah 65, verse 18 to 23. This is a wonderful prophecy of the time just ahead. Isaiah 65, starting in verse 18. Isaiah 65, verse 18 says, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy." Now that cannot be said of Jerusalem today, but it will be a rejoicing in the future. Verse 19, "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them." A better way, a much better way, in total contrast to what happens in society today. Very definitely a better way of doing things in the future. The sixth area is that of language. Language. According to a newspaper report a few days ago, it says that there were 6,000 languages in the world today. The report stated that hundreds of the world's 6,000 languages will die out during the next century, researchers believe. Experts estimate that one language disappears every 2 weeks, while there are thought to be about 50 languages with only one speaker left. Well, those 50 languages with one speaker, he's speaking to himself, I think. The research from the University of East Anglia compares the threat to languages with the risk to endangered species. It's amazing that there are about 6,000 languages in the world today, and what about all the various accents and dialects within each language? I heard one radio report a few years ago that said that the Brent East constituency in London was one of the most diverse constituencies in the country from a cultural point of view, with hundreds of different languages within that one small area of London. That's incredible. But language is a means of communication. The thought in your mind is then translated into speech and uttered via the vocal cords, and the hearer hears the words that are uttered, and the mind digests, and hopefully they understand what's being communicated. Unfortunately, all too often, because of double meanings, intonation, and different levels of understanding, what is said may be misconstrued and problems can ensue. And that is just at the basic level of one language, but when translations are involved, the problems obviously multiply. We live in a hopelessly divided world. It is divided in its politics, its religion, its ideologies, its social order, and its languages. Where did all of this language problem start, and where did the world society become multilingual? What caused all this in the first place, and is there a solution in sight? I think we all know the answers to those questions. The problems, as we know, started more than 4,000 years ago, and what happened then has impacted on society down through the ages. Let's just quickly look at Genesis 11. Genesis 11 verses 6 to 9, we read about this event, the ramifications which have been felt down through the millennia. Genesis 11, starting in verse 6. And the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore his name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. The purpose is expressed in verse 7 as, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so in verse 9 we read that God did do that. He confounded the language of all the earth. But the result of that confusion was the scattering of mankind. The name Babel is linked to the Hebrew word or Hebrew verb balal, B-A-L-A-L, which is to confuse. But why did God object to the people having just one language? And why did he not want them to be united? God undoubtedly understood the amazing capacity of the human mind which he had himself created in the first place. If you think about it, rebellious mankind had remained united and all speaking the same language, they could easily have pooled their resources, and man being man, this would have finished up being used for destructive purposes long ago. But that wasn't according to God's plan. And that one historical incident has resulted in the following. Just think of all the myriad translations of the Bible, which is the world's best-selling book, translated into every language. Think of all the literary works that have to be translated. Think of all the sessions of the United Nations, where so many of the delegates sit there with headphones on so that they can hear a translation of what is being said. And also, of course, the business sessions and meetings in the European Parliament, again with all those translations and probably misunderstandings. Think of the volume of paper, the number of trees that have to be cut down in order to facilitate translations. Think about the handicaps to free trade and to the exchange of ideas and cultural thought. Think about the misunderstandings that occur because one language doesn't have the words to convey the same meaning in another language. We've already read in Isaiah 11 verses 6 to 9 where it says, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Question, how will that knowledge be conveyed? Answer, by the power of speech, by language. In 1887, Lazarus Zamenhof, who was a Russian Jew, published a work called Esperanto. This was a newly created language and was a mixture of different European languages, which included some Latin, Italian, French, German, English and Slavic. In 1922, the Third Assembly of the League of Nations endorsed Esperanto, but it has not proved to be the language that the world wants as a one-world language. It's just been pretty much ignored over that period of time. And of course, if one of the current languages were to be considered as the international language, can you imagine the rivalries, jealousies and competitions from nationalistic nations? There is a universal language coming, and hopefully in the not too distant future, there is coming a time when the whole earth will share one common tongue, and this will be in the kingdom of God, when it will be a time of peace and harmony. Turn please to Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. God will gather the nations and assemble the nations to pour out on them his fierce wrath because of their mounting sins. This prophecy clearly relates to when the nations will gather to oppose the returning Jesus Christ. The time setting for Zephaniah 3 verse 9 is millennial. Zephaniah 3 verse 9 says, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. God is going to give all the nations a pure language, so that they may all call upon his name and serve him with unity of purpose. There are certainly thousands of languages in the world today, but not one of them is a pure language. All that will change with the return of Jesus Christ when he sets up the kingdom of God, which is what this Feast of Tabernacles pictures in type. What language will it be that God establishes during the 1,000-year rule of the kingdom of God on earth? God doesn't tell us, but it will be a pure language and could well be the original language given at the dawn of civilization. But that's only speculation. And because it will be a pure language, there will be no double meanings, which are usually vulgar, and no pagan names of most day of the week, as we have today in the English language. Through the vehicle of a pure, universal language, God will unite all nations under his perfect rule. And everyone will be able to understand through this pure, universal language. There will be no loss of understanding through the translation problems that can be experienced today. It will be a time of joy, of happiness, of abundance, with complete understanding that only a one world language can give. And with one pure language, illiteracy will be eliminated. What a future to look forward to. Again, in Mr. Armstrong's book, Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, he makes the following comments. This subject by itself needs a book to describe. The whole literary processes of the whole earth changed. Today, all languages are corrupt. They are literally filled with pagan, heathen terms, superstitions, misnomers, exceptions to rules, peculiar idioms. He then goes on to say about the pure new language in Zephaniah 3 verse 9 that we've read. Think of the era of good literature, good music, and the avoiding of duplicating effort, misunderstandings through linguistic difficulties, and thousands of painstaking translations. What an age it will be when the world becomes truly educated and speaks the same language. Imagine what an effect that will have on world commerce. End of comments. I have some videos and DVDs showing Mr. Armstrong speaking at campaigns and dinners where he spoke a few sentences and then had to wait for a translator to translate his words into another language. It makes the whole process a long-winded job and can take away the sense of urgency or the real meaning which is meant to be conveyed. And the audience can lose concentration with such a process. Any such problems will be eliminated in the future. Yes, again, a better way, a much better way of doing things in the area of language awaits us in the near future. And the seventh area is that of technology. Technology. Technology can be used for such wonderful purposes today, but the downside is that wrong uses that human nature always manages to find with everything that comes within his remit. Every part of man's wonderful creative capacity has been used for both good and ill. There are always those who want to exploit wonderful inventions for evil purposes. Television is a classic case of being a wonderful tool for transmitting wholesome entertainment and educational programs, but just look at any week's programming on any of the hundreds of channels available. It is full of pornography, violence, blasphemy, and every conceivable sin. Videos and DVDs, the cinema, and other areas of entertainment follow the same path. And the internet is a wonderful, wonderful vehicle for disseminating information, but it also has a very dark side. At the moment, the Church of God is doing everything it can to get the true message out by every means available, including the internet. I missed a link the other day, recorded two standing watch programs on location here at Chatsworth House, and they will go on the internet. But in addition to the internet, as I just mentioned, with all the other media, every imaginable evil has been spawned. In the scientific field, great advances have been made, which have benefited mankind. But again, it can be used for evil purposes. Wherever there are technological advances, the bad comes along with the good. However, the good news is that in the future, in the kingdom of God, technology and science will only be allowed to function on a proper, moral, ethical, and godly basis. We read a while ago in Isaiah 11 verse 9 that the knowledge of God will be as the waters cover the sea. And I'm sure that technology will be a tool to accomplish that task. Of course, those of us who will become members of God's family will be there to help human beings and live God's way, but I'm sure that we will also use technology in this endeavor. We know that technology will be used just before Christ's return to show the temporary demise of the two witnesses. If you'll turn to Revelation 11, let's read verses 7 to 10. Revelation 11, starting in verse 7. Revelation 11 verse 7 says, "And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them." Talking of course about the two witnesses. "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Of course, that's Jerusalem. "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those that dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwelt on the earth." If this were not shown worldwide on television and probably on the internet and probably even on mobile phones, how could everyone of all tribes, tongues and nations see what was going on? And so evil lodges itself behind the good when it comes to the dissemination of material through various forms of technology. But in the future that will not be so. There will be a better way of doing things. With all of the technology that will be available to man at that time being used for the right purposes. The fruits today are dreadful. In the future the fruits will be pleasing to God for the good and welfare of all living at that time. Scientific progress has been fantastic, but has always been misused, but not so in the future. During the millennial use of Christ, it will be used for the good of everyone, with no evil uses being allowed whatsoever. Now, I've covered 10 areas in the two sermons on better ways of doing things that will happen in the world tomorrow. In the first sermon were the appointment of perfect rulers, of a new way of thinking, of building, housing and cities of the future. And today a further 7 areas have been covered. Respect for God's name, that religion will be worldwide, true religion, the family will be the correct structure, health, behavior, language and the use of technology. There are still many areas that could also be covered, but time doesn't permit today. But when you think about it, everything that will be done in God's kingdom, everything will be done better than it is today. It's just that simple. But it's always interesting to look at different areas of life and see what the situation is today and how different it will be after Christ's return. A better way of doing things will be the order of the day in every aspect of life. And Godspeed that day.